Amen. You know, one of the cool things about going verse by verse through books, as opposed to just kind of, you know, topically or whatever else you have to do in that regard, is that sometimes you actually get to deal with sections of Scripture that normally you only deal with at other times of the year. This evening, we get to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're fairly far from Easter, as far as the calendar goes. And I actually kind of like that. I was talking with a friend of mine this week. I think I was mentioning it to Ivan before service, another pastor. And I was telling him how this is what we're be talking about this weekend. And he said, "That's so cool." He said, "I was just thinking about that the other day. It's like, why are there these sections of Scripture, like the birth of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we resign them to one time a year?" And he's right. You know, this is worth, we probably should be looking at this with great frequency. It is so foundational to our faith. And if you've been with us over the past few weeks, you know that we have been looking at the events that have led up to what we call Good Friday. And, you know, one of the things that really struck me as we've been going through this is how in less than 24 hours, in less than a 24-hour time frame, Jesus has washed the feet of his disciples. He has participated in a Passover meal with them. We call it the Last Supper. He has taught them what I think are some of the most powerful lessons he ever taught them in John 15, dealing with how to abide in him and how necessary that is. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was betrayed by one of his own disciples. He was arrested. He healed a servant who Peter decided to chop off his ear. He healed the servant's ear, put it back on his head. He was denied by one of his disciples three times. He had to endure what is in effect a kangaroo court by the religious leaders of that day. He was sentenced to death by a Roman official who absolutely knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus was innocent. He was paraded through the streets of Jerusalem as a criminal. And then he was executed by crucifixion. I'm sure we would all agree, an unbelievably excruciating death. Again, guys, all of that in the span of 24 hours. If you ever think to yourself, "Man, I'm having a bad day." No, you are not. This is what our Lord went through. And this is what we have been seeing. And the thrust of that is not to get a chuckle, but that explains then why the disciples are in the state they're in. They're in stunned silence at this point. And can't you understand that? Right? I mean it makes sense. They feel hopeless. It's over. Everything is over. All of their dreams, they're shattered. They feel absolutely helpless. And on top of that, they're dealing with the shame of their denials and their desertion of Jesus. They're wrestling with that as well. And death, Jesus' death, has basically made all of their regrets, all of their sorrow, all of their shame feel pretty permanent. They can't fix that now. They can't go and deal with those things because death is the end, right? That's there's no going back at that point. Now, if that was the end of this story, we wouldn't be surprised, would we? Right? I mean, leaders come and go and people die and people feel horrible when someone dies and they wish they could go back and change those circumstances. That happens all the time. It makes us sad, but we wouldn't be surprised. That kind of ending is exactly what we would expect in this world. But Good Friday isn't the end of the story that God was writing, is it? It absolutely isn't. Death and despair and hopelessness is not going to be the end of this story. Amen? As we pick up our study in chapter 20 there, we're going to see how God is an unbelievable expert at performing the unexpected. But it does begin in darkness. Look at verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. John mentions to us here that it was still dark when Mary comes to the tomb. Now, obviously, it's a statement of fact. It was before the sun had come up. It was early morning. But what a perfect description of that first Easter morning. Because it's not just physically dark, it is emotionally dark. This is the place that the followers of Jesus Christ are in right now. Mary, the disciples, and others. And that darkness that Mary was feeling gets even darker when she shows up at the tomb and discovers that his body is missing. Now, again, I know that we know this story, but can you put yourself in Mary's place? Can you imagine what that would have been like? I mean, now Mary, and actually there were other ladies with her. The other Gospels tell us there were other ladies, but John chooses to focus on Mary Magdalene as he tells the story. But they've come to complete the burial process, right? As we saw last week, when they buried Jesus, they were in a hurry. They had to get it done before Passover began. And I suspect that Nicodemus had probably not been able to use all of the spices in the way that they intended. And so they're coming back to finish the job. But when she arrives at the tomb, the stone that was used to cover the entrance and the seal, the Roman seal that was put over it that we're told about in the other Gospels, was broken and the stone was moved out of the way. The soldiers were gone and the body is missing. This is not normal, right? You've never shown up at a cemetery and had this happen to you, I suspect. None of us have, right? And so her response, understandably, is immediate. There needs to be an investigation, right? Look at verse 2. So she ran, I bet. She ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, by the way, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So Mary runs to Peter, who would seem to still kind of be the person in charge, right? I mean, despite his denials, they all still kind of run to Peter. And I'm sure that we can picture this scene. Mary, I guarantee you, it doesn't sound as pedestrian as we read it here. Mary storms into the house, breathing heavily and just distraught, as you can imagine. And she's probably yelling, "His body's been stolen. We don't know where it is. Jesus is gone." Now, you can understand why she came to that conclusion, right? I mean, what are the other possibilities? It has to have been stolen. It didn't walk out of there, right? That's what we think. And so it had to be stolen. And so what does Peter and John do? Boom, they are gone. They run out the door to investigate. There's no time for talking, you know. Nobody grabs Mary by the shoulders and say, "Mary, calm down, tell us what you're talking about," or anything like that. Man, the second Mary tells them, they are out the door. They're gone. And so the race to the tomb apparently begins. Kind of funny that John makes sure you understand that he won the race. You notice that none of the other Gospels put that in there, but John made sure you knew that he was faster than Peter. It's traditionally understood that John was much younger than Peter. And so, I guess in some senses, that makes sense. He's there a little bit faster. And so John stoops down, he looks inside, but he doesn't go inside. But when Peter gets there, as Peter often did, he didn't hesitate at all, did he? Peter just boom, right on into the tomb. and he begins to investigate. As a matter of fact, the Greek words that are used to describe Peter looking around inside tells us that he is examining the situation. He's investigating. He's taking close look at everything there. And what Peter finds is a very orderly scene, doesn't he? It's not confusion. It's not everything just tore up. See, during those days, when they would put people in tombs, some of you probably are aware of this, but they would be placed on their backs. And as we saw last week, they're wrapped in linens with spices between every single layer, usually with their arms crossed across their chest like this. But the head was always wrapped separate, kind of like a turban, but, you know, all the way down. So, I mean, that there was two parts to it. And since the linens were all in place, what that made obvious to Peter, the investigator, was that the body had not been stolen. I mean, think about it. A thief, a person wanting to come and steal the body, first of all, would not have already pulled off the impossible of disarming the Roman guards. And by the way, the pictures that you've seen where there's just two, there was more than two. Okay, there were many guards guarding it, and there was a Roman seal on it, as I said before. But he would have had to disarm the guards. Then he would have had to break the Roman seal, which is a penalty of death if you were caught doing that. Then they would have to roll a 2-ton stone out of the trench in which it sat in front of the door and roll it away from the entrance, only then to get inside, unwrap the decomposing body, which would make it much harder to transport if you think about it, but then take the time to fold all the linen up really nice and neat and put it all back. Does that make any sense at all? Of course not. And Peter, particularly, and John, they're taking note of all this. They're noticing this. But as for John, the wheels are beginning to turn in his head. I love this. You know, they don't editorialize. You know, John doesn't stop and say, and then the wheels began to... He doesn't do that. But you can see it happening. He's getting it. The light is starting to come on for John. And as a result, John is filled with belief. Look at verse 8. So the other disciple, John, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered. And he saw and what? Believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. This is a great, great couple of verses here. I want you to notice that in contrast to Peter, we are told here that John sees with understanding. He's not just being an investigator. That's the words that were used for Peter. Here, he sees, he understands, and he believes. He sees the exact same things that Peter saw, but he understands the implications of the evidence, is what we're being told. At that very moment, John believed that Jesus was alive. He did not believe that the body was stolen. He did not believe they were in the wrong tomb. Or any of the other interesting theories that have been proffered over the years. He believed Jesus was alive. The body had gone right through the grave clothes. Now, I do appreciate that John admits right here, you'll notice that he didn't quite get the connection with Scripture, did he? You know, John and Peter didn't whip out their, you know, the Scriptures and go, aha, and Isaiah, say, no, none of that was happening. They had to see it with their eyes first. And John went, this is what was being talked about. This is what Jesus was saying. He believed that Jesus was risen. Now Mary had followed them. Mary followed Peter and John as they ran back to the tomb. She had not made that connection. Mary is still in mourning. Look at verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." At this point, Peter and John have left. I don't know if they said anything to Mary or they just, I don't know what happened, but Peter and John have left. They've headed back to their homes, but Mary stays behind, overcome with grief. And if you think about it, this is really almost an indescribable anguish that she's feeling. I mean, I suspect we have all felt the anguish of losing someone we loved. We understand that. But how many of you have ever had to deal with what appears to be a theft of the body? And all, I mean, it's just all of this stuff getting heaped on top and all of this emotional turmoil. It's just one more indignity, she thinks, that is being heaped onto Jesus. And Mary is so upset that as she stoops and looks into the tomb for herself, she begins having a conversation with angels. And she doesn't even know she's having a conversation with angels. And they ask her, "Why are you weeping? Why are you crying?" And you know what? If you think about it, from the angel's perspective, that's a pretty reasonable question, right? The rest of us, we go, "Well, of course she's crying." To the angels, they thought, "Why are you crying? Your Savior is alive, just as he said. Jesus has risen from the dead. Death and Satan have been defeated. Why are you crying?" I mean, I can understand the angels being a little perplexed by this. But it's like there's this cloud around Mary. And she can't see clearly through all of these emotions that she is feeling. There's only one thing she's looking for. And that's the body of her Lord. That's the only thing she's looking for. And by the way, did you notice that that's exactly how she said it there in verse 13? "They have taken away my Lord." Guys, circle that "my." Circle that "my" in your Bible. He's my Lord. That's what Mary said. She's saying, "He's all that matters to me. He's my whole world. I don't care that I might be talking with angels. You know, I'm not even going to write a bestseller that said I saw angels or anything like that. I just care about my Lord." I feel her pain. I feel her anguish, but I also love her devotion, don't you? That passion that she has for Jesus. But boy, is Mary in for a surprise. Look at verse 14. "When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher." You should be smiling right now. This is a great, awesome section of Scripture. In her despair, in her hopelessness, Mary doesn't even recognize the one she's mourning, does she? She doesn't even know it's him. And so when Jesus reiterates the angel's question, "Why are you crying?" and asks her who she's looking for or what she's looking for, in her fog, Mary thinks he's a gardener. Remember, the tomb is in a garden. It's not just out in the wilderness somewhere. It's in a real pretty garden. And I find this a bit ironic, you know, because the first Adam was what? He was a gardener, wasn't he? But the second Adam is way more than a gardener, you know? And with just one word, Mary receives the best news she has ever received in her entire life. With just one word, everything changes. Did you notice that? Just her name, Mary. I love that. As soon as he says her name, she understands. Something in the way that Jesus said her name caused Mary to recognize his voice. What she did not think was possible at all is. And he's standing right in front of her. The one who changed her life, the one who has given her life, is alive. How amazing is that? Can you imagine her emotions? Can you imagine how she feels? Can you imagine her response? As you're thinking about Mary, at this moment in time, let me ask you a question that maybe seems a bit odd, but how many of you have either seen the movie or read the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Have a lot of you? Okay. It might seem like, what in the world, where's Tony going with this? And actually, I'm taking you back to my childhood. But basically, you know, it's a book by the author C.S. Lewis that I think captures this moment right here in John chapter 20 amazingly well. For those of you that don't know, it's a story about four children, right? Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. That's right. I think that's right. And they're sent to the professor's home in the country during World War II so that they're safe. And there they find a magic wardrobe and they go through it and they end up in a mystical land called Narnia. But the entire land is under the spell and the control of an evil woman called the White Witch. And to defeat the White Witch, the children join forces with Aslan, which is a huge lion who is the king of Narnia. But along the way, something bad happens. One of the children, Edmund, runs into the White Witch and he is promised a lofty position in her kingdom and, as would be true with kids, all the candy he can eat if he will just turn in his siblings to the White Witch. Well, as if you've read it, you know, Edmund gives in to that temptation, doesn't he? Only to find out later that she used him. She had no intention of being kind to him. But when Edmund is rescued from the White Witch and brought under the care of Aslan, the White Witch protests. She has legal standing here because according to the laws of Narnia, Edmund is a traitor. He betrayed them. And traitors have to die. It's the law. Aslan saves him, however, by willingly going through a horrible death in Edmund's place. Which brings us to a scene that I will forever have etched in my memory when I read John chapter 20. Susan and her sister Lucy are just sobbing, weeping and grieving as they walk away from the stone table upon which Aslan's dead body is lying from the White Witch and all these other evil creatures that had just slain him. When all of a sudden there's an earthquake, the ground shakes and they stumble a little bit and they turn around to see that the stone table has actually broken in half and Aslan's body is missing. It's not there. And Lucy, she cries out, just sobbing. She goes, "Susan, what have they done? Where have they taken him? Why have they stolen his body?" But as they approach the stone table, Aslan shows up. He appears. And those seconds before, they were in anguish and they were frightened. Now, all of a sudden, they're shouting and they're jumping up and down and yelling out, "Aslan!" And as both of the girls just hug onto this huge lion, Susan, who's confused by this, she says, "But sir, We saw the knife. We saw the witch. We saw you die." To which Aslan replies, "If the witch knew the true meaning of sacrifice, she might have interpreted the deep magic differently. You see, when a willing victim who's committed no treachery is killed in a traitor's stead, the stone table will crack and even death itself will turn backwards." As a child, when I read that part of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, my mom pointed me to John chapter 20. And forever I feel that emotion that Mary must have felt. The sorrow turning to joy. Elation in a matter of seconds. This is exactly the moment that Mary is experiencing. And you know what's really cool? We don't even have to imagine how she felt or how she responded, because John lets us know that at this moment her darkness has just turned into light. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. How does Mary respond? Now, John doesn't tell us directly, but by Jesus' words, you can certainly figure it out, huh? She grabs him, doesn't she? I guarantee you she squealed and laughed and jumped up and she grabbed onto Jesus, clinging to him, hugging him. She's holding on tightly, man. She's not letting him go this time, right? She lost her Savior once before. I'm suspecting she's thinking, "I'm not going to lose you again. I'm not going to let go." But what does he ask her to do? He asks her to let go. Now, does that seem odd to you? I think sometimes that does seem a little odd to us. Maybe even kind of cold. Maybe kind of mean. You know, well, let her hug you for a while. You know, I mean, why is Jesus saying this? Well, I believe there's two reasons that Jesus said this to Mary as she was holding on to him. And first of all, I believe that Jesus was basically saying to her, "Mary, don't cling to me in the way that you knew me previously as a teacher. As a rabbi." Remember, she said, "Rabboni," right? Teacher. Or just a miracle worker. I mean, I think he's telling her, "Look, I came to restore you to the Father eternally. And by the way, I'm right in the middle of doing that at the moment. I'm right in the middle of doing that work of restoration right now. And it will be completed in its entirety when I ascend back to the Father." So he's informing her of this. He's cluing Mary into who he truly is and what he's doing. But secondly, I think he was asking Mary to let go because there is work for her to do. Did you notice that? Jesus gives Mary a mission here, doesn't he? And guys, I want us to see that the first thing that Jesus asks one of his followers to do after his resurrection from the dead is to do what? Go tell others. Go tell others. He didn't ask her to build a church. You know, he didn't say take an offering, right? Pick the carpet and the pew colors. He didn't say start a nonprofit ministry. He didn't say any of that stuff. He very simply said, go tell. Go tell. Mary was an eyewitness to the good news, was she not? She saw it with her own eyeballs. Jesus had not been defeated by death. Death has not had the last word. Evil has not been able to conquer. Jesus is very much alive. And the very best and the most appropriate thing for Mary to do is to run and go tell others, just as Jesus told her. Guys, so often, I think we dismiss this calling of God on our lives to be witnesses. We feel, "I'm not qualified. You know, I'm not ready for this. I'm not informed enough. I'm not trained enough. I don't know all the theology. I can't answer all the questions. Or let's just be real honest, I'm not brave enough." So oftentimes. Guys, there is a reason why this woman, Mary, the ex-prostitute, Mary Magdalene, was the first to see Jesus. Think about it. Wasn't Peter and John just there a couple seconds before? And he didn't appear to them. He waited until they left. And then he appeared to Mary. You know, the religious leaders who had just crucified Jesus, they used to teach these very words. At that time, this was something they would teach to people. It is better that the words of the law be burned than to be entrusted to a woman. This was part of their teaching. Not from Scripture, but this was part of their teaching. So what does Jesus do? Who's the first person that Jesus gives the gospel to? The greatest news ever given. He gives it to a woman. Guys, what qualified Mary for that awesome task? There was one thing. Just one thing. Mary's love for her Lord. My Lord. That's all. That qualified her to be the first missionary with the full story of the gospel. Guys, if Mary is qualified, if Mary is called, if Mary is ready enough, so are you. So am I. And so ends John's recounting of that very first Easter sunrise service. You know, I read a true story once of a missionary to Brazil who had discovered a tribe of Indians in a very remote part of the jungle on the banks of a very wide river. And what he found was a tribe that was in dire need of medical attention. There was a disease that was just ravaging the population. People were dying every single day. Now, a missions hospital was not terribly far away, but it was on the other side of the river. But the Indians would not cross it because they believed that the river was inhabited by evil spirits, demons, things that would harm them, kill them if they went in the river. Well, the missionary explained to them that he had already crossed that river to get there. And, you know, they said, look at me. I'm unharmed, you know. They were unimpressed by this. And so he took them to the bank of the river and he placed his hands in the water. Nope. Still, they wouldn't go in. So then he walks into the water up to his waist, splashing, you know, water in his face. Nope, didn't matter. They were still too afraid to enter the river. Finally, he dives into the river, swims beneath the surface until he emerged on the other side. And he raised a triumphant fist in the air. He had entered the river and escaped. It was then that the Indians all broke into a cheer and followed him across. Now, guys, the reason I tell you that story, because isn't that kind of what Jesus did? He entered that river of death and came out on the other side so that we might no longer fear death, but find eternal life in Him. You see, a large portion of what we're reading here this evening, it's somber, isn't it? Even mournfully so. But John is wanting us to understand that Jesus brings joy out of our mourning, out of our sadness. Now, I know that a lot of us, just in our fellowship here, that you're battling with sadness in your life today. There's stuff going on in your life that is just this huge looming darkness that you're wrestling with. Maybe it's an illness personally, or maybe it's a broken relationship, or a death that you're wrestling with. Maybe it's struggling finances, or unfulfilled dreams, or losing what you love, or just simple, plain old disappointment. But there is good news, guys. There is good news for us that believe in Jesus. When we wait, He brings joy. He wants to bring joy. As we have seen here this evening, that darkness is never the end of the story. Not for those who belong to Jesus Christ. And the reality is, sure, we know this world isn't safe, right? Been watching the news lately? I mean, is there anywhere safe anymore? We know that's not the case. Sometimes it just seems like everything's absolutely insane all around us. Those things that seem to promise to satisfy us, we indulge in them. Nope. Totally unsatisfying. We read the newspaper. We watch the news. We look around us and we wonder why it always seems like evil has the upper hand? Why is evil always winning? But guys, the resurrection tells us this. Darkness does not have the last word. Darkness does not have the last word. Just as Aslan said, you know, if I can quote a fictional lion, death itself has turned backwards. That's what Jesus did. Not only has it been turned backwards in regards to your eternal life, but guys, it has been turned backwards in regards to every single moment of the here and now. Do you understand that? It even applies to the darkness and sorrow and difficulties you have right now. Romans 8:28 declares this when it promises us, "And we know that God causes all things." How many things, guys? Okay. Is it just some of the things? Is it just the things in heaven? No. All things to work together for good to those who love God. To who? Yeah. To those who declare, "Jesus, you are my Lord." Just like Mary. To those who are called according to His purpose. Just like Mary. To those who God has called to be witnesses of this great victory over death, the greatest news ever given. And I want you to listen to how Paul sums all of that up in verse 31 of Romans 8. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" Guys, there is no reason for fear. There is no reason for hopelessness. There is no reason for frustration. He is risen. And guys, no matter how you slice it, that's good news. No matter how you slice it. And if that's true, and if you believe that that's true, then that is a story worth telling. Wouldn't you agree? We have hope. We live in hope because He is alive. We have good news to tell because a living Jesus means an all-powerful Jesus, doesn't it? A living Jesus means that we have a Jesus who is right here with us right now. Not in a tomb back in Israel somewhere, long ago, you know, decomposed and rotted away. A living Jesus means that we have a Jesus who gives us life now and for all eternity. A living Jesus is a Jesus who gives us victory over all things. If God is for us, who or what can be against us? Do you have that hope? Do you have that hope this evening? Just as Mary received that hope in a split second when Jesus just spoke her name, it can be yours today as well. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and that hope seems distant, He's calling your name. He's calling your name and He's saying, "Wait, I want to give you hope. I want to give you perspective. I want you to see things as I see them." And if you respond to Him as Mary did, go ahead, hug on Him, jump in His arms, squeal and receive Him. You will get that blessed hope. If you do not belong to Jesus Christ, if you have never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this is a hope being offered to you that you could never earn. You could never buy. Because we were dead in our sins. Dead people don't do a whole lot of things to earn anything. They just kind of lay there. They don't do anything. This is a hope, a salvation, an eternal life that we can receive as a free gift. Why? Because Jesus willingly took our place, took a traitor's place, a sinner's place, and died for our sins. And then He rose from that grave, breaking the power of sin and death that held all of us as slaves. Death and despair does not have to be the end of your story. Because He is risen. He's risen indeed. Amen. Would you pray with me?